Morning, church. Morning. Now, in that last song, was that the only one clapping? Was that it? Steve, did you clap? You possibly did. All right, there are a few. We need to clap. What's wrong with us? I'm telling you, we are just the most lily-white congregation struggling. Everybody's like, one, two, three, four. Anyway, we are doing a baptism next week. It's not going to be that big a deal. The air's much colder than the water. So if you haven't been baptized and you'd like to be, I would invite you, please sign up. Just to even make it worth it. I'm going to get wet. We might as well do something good. This could turn into a tradition. You know, it's like the Polar Bear Club. We have a polar bear baptism every December. People are like, no, I don't want to do it in July. I want to hold out. Works better when the water's cold. So let's go to prayer. Father, we do just ask that as we open your word that you would teach us. And Father, as we are in this season, our season, it's Christmas. Father, that we would attain to that obsession with you. That in the gifting of your Son, in the advent of Christ, we have the greatest gift by far. There is simply no other thing that can compare. For it is the sole means by which we become right with you. Father, we just ask that as we gather in this season, as we gift one another, as we pray and sing these old songs that have been with us so long, these songs which sing of Christmas, these songs which sing of your birth, that we also remember that is the purpose of that birth that death would follow, that Christ would die on a tree, that we might be with you, might be free. So, Father, we just ask that you imbue us with it, for we are in a desperate need of that Spirit, especially in this season. In your name we pray. Amen. I'd like you to turn to Luke, and we really are looking at Christmas from a slightly different perspective this year. Now, I want you to understand that I plan 6 months to a year ahead as we preach, and it was my intention that we would be dealing with the crucifixion during this Christmas season. I know that's a little backwards, but I feel like we need to push towards thinking about things differently at times, and this is one of those times. Because it really is the cross that is the gift. The advent of Christ means nothing without the cross. Do you realize that without the cross, we would not be celebrating Christmas? It would not exist. And you and I do. We live in a culture, which I'm not going to go overboard with this, but we do live in a culture which is always trying to expunge Christ from this season. And it simply doesn't mean anything without him. It just doesn't. And we need to reclaim the cross at Christmas because it is the key. It's the thing that makes us right with God. And so we look at this coming into the final week of Christ's life. Now remember, the triumphal entry has occurred. Jesus is in Jerusalem preparing for his crucifixion and really speaking boldly about it. At this point, all pretense has come off. Jesus is not keeping anything a mystery. He's dealing with the truth of what's happening. And I want to look at chapter 20, verse 17 and 18 before we go into the text proper. Because this concept is not only here in the text and occurring during Christ's final week, but it is a Bible-wide idea. And it is this one. Jesus here quoting from Psalm 118. But he looked at them and said, what then is that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Now, this concept is in other places in Scripture. You can write these down, look at them at your leisure. Ephesians 2:20, Matthew 21:42, Acts 4:11, 1 Peter 2:6 through 8. Over and over again in Scripture, we see this concept of Jesus as chief cornerstone. And for those of you who aren't familiar with the concept, I'll just explain it in brief. Now, when they set this building in place, they set the corners. David, how did they set the corners? Do you remember? They used a GPS. Isn't that the crazy? What was the accuracy on those? Less than an eighth of an inch. Something rotating around the earth in orbit was less than an eighth of an inch off, telling us where our stuff's supposed to be. That's pretty cool. Here we are out in the middle of nowhere, and the satellites still work. I remember when I moved to Perry County 6 years ago, only 6 years ago, moved there, and when we typed in to the MapQuest, back then MapQuest was the only thing, when MapQuest came up, there was a line at the Cumberland County line, and Perry County was just a giant blank. It didn't exist on the map. It was really funny. It was almost like they just should have written, beyond here there be dragons. We're like, Kim, we're going to the middle of nowhere. Turns out this is the address. Middle of nowhere. But the cornerstone was a very very important ancient concept. And what it was when you were determining the size, shape, and scope of a building, its location, you would create a stone that was perfect. Now, you couldn't create stones that were over and over again perfect. You had to really create one that was perfectly square. And from that corner, you could measure the square of a building, measuring diagonally, and then measuring the other way to make sure it was right, make sure it was square. You could just measure using this stone. Not only that, but the stone determined down one length what the straight line of the building would be in both directions. It determined level for all of the other stones to be laid. It was the thing that determined. Now, that was the practical concept of a cornerstone. But there was also a religious concept, and it was called builder's rights, R-I-T-E-S. Builder's rights. And on that cornerstone in the ancient world, most often you would sacrifice something and you would let blood run over the cornerstone, and it became not only the practical measurement of the size and scope of the building, but it also became the dedication stone to whatever god you were building it to. It became the thing that determined the rest of the building. Over and over again in Scripture, we see the concept of the cornerstone as relating to Christ. Christ becomes the measure, not only of what is right and wrong, but the measure of the scope of what God is doing. He becomes the measurement by which all humanity is measured and in which all humanity finds themselves lacking. And really, what we see in Scripture is that Jesus becomes the measure of truth and the accomplisher of truth, the scale of it. It's a beautiful picture, and that's why it's used over and over again. Bible-wide, Jesus becomes that measure. In the same way that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, symbolically a lamb, Jesus is also the cornerstone, the measure of it all. And Christian, I'm telling you, we live in an era in which such a concept is absolutely foreign. Howard Hendricks said that we are raising a generation that has both feet firmly planted in midair. There is no truth to tie themselves to, not even facts. Now, for those of you who pay attention to this, I'd like to give you an example of this. A few weeks ago, I was watching some news reports, and I would like to caution you, especially during the Christmas season, be careful of how much news you watch, because it will absolutely destroy your frame of mind. It'll make you miserable. Just have a care. And to a certain degree, it can pull us away from worship. It can pull us away from our time in the Word. It can pull us away from really contemplating on what God can do, and we get sort of down in the world. But I like to stay up with what's going on. I was watching the Occupy whatever protest, and I noticed that all of these Occupy plays, they were all wearing these masks. Did anybody else see these masks they're wearing? Anybody? where you'd have an Occupy guy and he'd have a little mask on top of his head and they'd pull it down. And it's the a sharp, sort of funny face with a mustache. Anybody see those? A few? Yeah. All right, that's called a Guy Fawkes mask. The only reason they are wearing those things is because there was a graphic novel that came out a few years ago. And just so you know, a graphic novel is a comic book. But nerds don't like to refer to it as a comic book, so they claim the term graphic novel to make it sound much more cerebral. Anyway, a comic book came out, and it was called V for Vendetta. And in that book, which was later turned into a movie, the guy V, is reacting violently to an out-of-control government that is trying to take over everybody's lives with regulation and rules. And because the world is so desperate, people are signing up for it because they're afraid, out of fear and all this other stuff. Really, out of personal fear and the desire for things, they relinquish their freedom to government control. But what's funny is the Occupy guy is sitting there in an interview, and he's got the mask on top of his head, and he's saying, what we need is more government regulation so that we can really get a hold of people being good and taking care. So we need to get rid of all of our personal freedom so we can. And he's wearing the Guy Fawkes mask. Well, the Guy Fawkes mask says we need to get rid of an overpowering government that's taking over our lives. But he's saying with his Guy Fawkes mask, we need more powerful government regulating our lives. His facts aren't lining up with what he's claiming. This happens all the time in our culture, ladies and gentlemen. Happens all the time. Where human beings, we're just prone to get skewed, prone to look at things wrong, like prone to misunderstand. We're that goofed up. We're sitting in our men's fraternity meeting today, going through our Sunday school stuff, and we were talking about the sin nature, that if everybody here was born and was raised absolutely perfectly by perfect parents, you'd still be messed up because of the sin nature within you. We are prone to skew it. In fact, we looked at a passage in Ecclesiastes where it said that man's heart is filled with evil and his mind is insane. And I asked the guys, I said, give me a guess. Anybody wants to guess what the word insanity there means in Hebrew? And a couple of guys took a stab at it. And actually, you know what that word means in Hebrew is insane. Insane means insane. Scripture looks on our natural propensity to sin as a form of illness. We are that messed up. We're just goofy in the head. So it's not just you. If you ever sit there and you look at your life and you look at the way you react to stuff and you look at, you go, why did I do that? And you may wonder secretly in your life, man, am I insane? Yes. So what sin does to us, it's a thing. And that's why Scripture, when it talks about Jesus as the chief cornerstone, he becomes the measurement by which I can figure out just how insane I am. Because there's a truth in both building and in religion that the thing that you measure yourself against becomes your standard. And the thing that you're measuring yourself against, if it's warped, not only will you be warped, but you won't understand how warped you are. Jesus becomes that which is perfect to accomplish a perfect salvation. So we can measure ourselves and understand our need, but we can also gain forgiveness. That's what the cornerstone is all about. Let me ask you a question. What is your relationship to the cornerstone? This is what Christmas is about. And so many of the Christmas hymns we sing talk about the reconciling of God and man. Not because God has changed, but because human beings are in need of a Savior. That's it. The heart of Christmas is not the birth of Christ. It's the crucifixion that accomplishes the power of Christ unto salvation. That's why it's a wonderfully Christmassy idea. So, back to chapter 20, verse 1. And it came about on one of the days while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel that the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him. Notice they're confronting him now. It's no longer asking him questions. It's no longer looking to trip him up. It's no longer now. It is straight confrontation. Things are getting that bad. They confront him and they spoke saying, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is the one who gave you this authority?" And Jesus answered, verse 3, "I shall also ask you a question, and you tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or men?" Now I want you to realize Jesus could have answered this question directly. He could have answered it this way. He could have said, "My authority derives from the Word of God because what I say matches up with what God has revealed." He could have said, "It derives from my baptism in which before man and all of these witnesses, God said, 'Listen to me. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" He could have said that, "I am the Christ, the Son of the living God," as the disciples had called him. They said, "This is who you are." Jesus could have said, "Look at my miracles. Look at the things that I am doing. Don't they attest to who I am?" Instead, he doesn't, because he knows they're not really interested in the answer. He plays a game with them. And instead, he asks them a question. "Now tell me, is what John the Baptist, who was my forerunner, as he came, was his baptism of God or was it of man?" And notice the thinking, verse 5, "And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'If we answer from heaven, he'll say, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet.' And they answered that they did not know where it came from, and Jesus said, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" Man, I'm telling you, Jesus is brilliant. Of course, he's God, but he's brilliant. You have to stand in awe of him. He says, "Let me ask you a question. This is the answer I'll give you. What about John?" And the reason among themselves is, "Oh, brother, he's got us nailed this time. If we say from heaven, he's going to say, then why don't you guys listen to him? But if we say not, we got the crowd against us." You got to be careful when you're on the side of the mob, by the way. People who are on the side of the mob sometimes get killed by the mob. French Revolution proved that. And we move on because Jesus now gives us a parable. This parable is attached to what we just read about the cornerstone. Notice what he says. "And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. And at the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order that they might give him some of the produce to the vineyard. It's rent. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him and also treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third, and this one they wounded and cast out. And the owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him.' But when the vine growers saw that they reasoned with one another, saying, 'This is the heir. Let us kill him that the inheritance may be ours.' And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore would the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, 'May it never be.' But he looked at them and said, 'What then is that that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone.'" The application of this parable is absolutely clear. Jesus is speaking to the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, and he's saying, "Look, you are the vine growers. God has put you in charge of this vineyard, of his vineyard, to take care of his people, to teach them in the way, so that they might know what truth is and know how to live in accordance with the word of God. And even as we find out from Paul later, so that they might even know how guilty they are. The law was a tutor to show men their sin. But man in his own twistedness and what Ecclesiastes calls his insanity takes the word of God and makes it of null effect. And what he does is he changes it and twists it with rules of his own and with legalism so that it might appear that he's right with God on his own works. And Paul tells us, may it never be. It is not by works of righteousness that all are justified or any. The word of God was sent so that we might know what the cornerstone is, what the standard of truth is, and to know our need. But man in his stupidity and his insanity and his twistedness of his own nature does not recognize it. And Jesus says, you teachers of the law, you were sent for this purpose, but instead you have not done your job. And what God's going to do is he's going to send his son, and here an obvious reference to Jesus' own crucifixion, which he's been preaching very hard. They're going to kill me. They're going to kill me. I'm going to die on the cross. I'm going to die on the cross. I'm going to die for the sins of the world over and over again, even all the way back to John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And as we have that Lamb here this morning, my favorite children's sermon of any year is when the Lamb is there, this physical representation of our Christ. And Jesus says, look, you guys were supposed to look at the cornerstone and recognize him, but you have not. You have instead measured the cornerstone's squareness, its righteousness, its rightful place by you, rather than measuring yourself by the cornerstone. And you have found yourself lacking. Why is this a Christmassy idea? Christian, I want you to realize something. I asked you before, what is your relationship to the cornerstone? What it should be, is that you should stand in the face of Christ. You should stand in the face of what the Bible says about him and about what the Bible says about righteousness. And your response should not be, hey, I'm close enough. It should not be, I'm good. I'm good. You know, that modern phrase, it's all good. It's all good. I want you to question that, somebody said. It's all good. It's all good? There's nothing all good. What are you talking about? You should stand in the face of that cornerstone and see your lack, not see your fulfillment. You should stand in the place of that cornerstone, that piece of truth, that rock, and understand your need. Because that's really what Christmas is about. It is about God sending a measure that not only can we measure ourselves against, but a mechanism by which we become before God righteous. That is, Christ dies on the cross and subsumes our sin in that sacrifice and then gives it to us. He gives us righteousness. He gives us peace with God. He gives us a fulfillment of every promise of the Old Testament and every way that we have lacked. Jesus gives it all. That's Christmassy. That's it. But also notice what is heart and soul to this passage. There are those who deny. The Pharisees stand, and they don't stand alone. This world is filled with deniers of this truth. And people either deny who Christ is, or they deny their own sin. They deny God's plan, or they deny their need for it. This world is filled with it. It is no wonder, and it should be no surprise, that every Christmas, some group of atheists sign up and appear and protest the celebration of Christ. Because, folks, it's absolutely true. Christ is a condemnation for those who do not believe. Christ is a judgment on those who deny who he is. That's absolutely the truth. Christmas time is like sticking a sign up that says, if your relationship to the cornerstone is not one of trust and dependence, you're going to hell. That is absolutely true. A nativity scene is a condemnation on those who do not believe. And people always wonder, why Why do people have such a problem with nativity scenes? They have a problem with nativity scenes because it says you're guilty. That's the problem. And, of course, a lot of Christians are prone to go, well, we don't want to be judgmental. Folks, oh, I'm just about, my head's about to explode. You ever get this way? You're like, oh! Denial is wired in to the human being. And notice also how endemic it is to the religious. Don't be surprised when people who are supposed to be on your team play by the rules of those who deny. And notice what Jesus says about that. Verse 18. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Notice that in this parable and in this illustration, Christ is so endemically the standard that you can't get around him. Everyone who comes up against him finds themselves broken, lacking, falling short. That's absolutely true. Every person in this room who claims Christ as Savior has come up against the Savior and found themselves lacking. Do you know what Christmas is all about? I'll tell you, Charlie Brown, what Christmas is all about. Jesus came to this world to save broken people, to save the sick, to save the sinner. Every person who can claim the name of Christ, who finds themselves in a right relationship with God, is a person who came up against that cornerstone and said, I am broken and in need. I am out of square with God. I am crooked. I am unlevel. I am in desperate, desperate straits. And to that person, he becomes Savior. But on every person that stone falls, it will scatter him like dust. That is not a kind phrase. Jesus here is saying, if your relationship to one is coming up against the stone and finding yourself broken, it's Savior. But to every person that that stone falls upon, every person that that judgment falls upon, he is scattered, absolutely lacking and broken all to pieces. That is it. Christian, that's what Christmas is. Christmas is the season where you and I rejoice because our sins are done away with. But to a world that's perishing, it's a reminder that the judgment of God rests on them. Christmas trees should not be friendly objects to a lost person. It is interesting that they are. But notice the only reason that they're friendly objects. What's Christmas all about, you ask out in the world? People say, Christmas is about family. Oh, and the picture of gathering around the tree and giving gifts, it's a wonderful picture. But Martin Luther meant that tree to be a sign of eternal life in Christ, and those lights to be Jesus, the light of the world. That's a threat. I want you to look at that tree. It's the most threatening thing in the room. Because as we look at the cross, as we look at what Christ has done on our behalf, the advent of Christ is ultimately a settling of every account. To those who believe, salvation is accomplished. But to those who don't believe, condemnation. Condemnation. Jesus goes through various other things. We're short on time. But I'd like to look at just one more of them. Verse 19. And the scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour. Isn't it interesting? You can oftentimes see the response of Jesus tells more about the response of the crowd tells more about what happened with Jesus than what Jesus' words sometimes say. For instance, when Jesus said, "Before Abraham, I am," we look at that and we say, "Before Abraham, I am." All right, curious little phrase. But everybody picks up stones to stone him because they understood. When Jesus said, "Before Abraham, I am," he was claiming deity. The crowd tells us how we should take what Jesus said. What Jesus said was no less than a claim to be God Almighty. Well, here also, Jesus says, "I am the standard. I am the cornerstone." And the reaction of the Pharisees is, "How dare he?" Because remember, Jesus has very clearly said, "You guys are out of square with me, but if I'm in square with God, you're in trouble." So there he is, the crowd. How in the world can we lay hands on him? That very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood all that he spoke this parable against them. And they watched and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so as to deliver him up to rule and authority of the governor. I want you to just notice this is the way the world works. Okay, I want you to just take a moment, disengage from what just said. I just want to tell you this is the way the world works. If you ever have to hide your true intent of what you're doing, I just want you to know you're probably wrong. In the Pharisees and in the scribes' mind, what they were doing here was a righteous thing. In their mind, their reaction to Jesus is, all right, Jesus is a heretic. He is trouble. He's a threat. We need to get rid of him. Their solution to that is to come up with a duplicitous plan with people who are lying and misrepresenting themselves to catch Jesus. All right, if you're ever in that situation, you're probably wrong. I just want you to know. If your plan ever involves, I'm going to tell a lie or misrepresent something to get at the truth, you're already wrong. Is that clear to everybody? Okay. If you are ever dealing with your child and something inside your head says, I'm going to set a trap here to catch them, odds are you're handling it the wrong way. Now, I know that hits somebody. If you're ever dealing with your spouse and you say, okay, what can I do here to expose the real them? And I'm going to keep this a secret for him. The odds are you're wrong. Okay? Does everybody understand that? Okay, now let's re-engage in the scripture. They come up with a duplicitous plan to catch Jesus. So they send spies to pretend. Notice, to pretend to be righteous. If you're pretending to be righteous, you're probably wrong already. That they might catch him in some statement so as to deliver him up to the governor. Verse 21. And they question him, saying, Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly. They don't believe this, but they're saying it. And you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus detected their trickery and said to him, Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? They said, Caesar's. And he said, Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. They were unable to catch him, saying, in the presence of the people and marveling at his answer, they became silent. This is another one of those moments where we just, our chests should expand. We are proud of our Jesus. He is amazing. Of course, he's God. We understand that. But the brilliance of it. But I also want you to realize the truth of it. Jesus is clever here. As you take a coin out of your pocket, whose is this? Whose is it? They look at it, and of course in those days, the coins were issued by the reigning emperor, always the reigning emperor. They were not like us, and we only put dead people on our currency. They put living people on their currency. Made more sense in a certain way. Whose likeness is there? Caesar's. Well, it has his name on it, doesn't it? It has his name on it. Give Caesar what's Caesar's. But notice also the statement, render unto God what's God's. Well, what is God's, ladies and gentlemen? Well, everything. Jesus really is further condemning. He really is. Because I want you to realize what he's done. Remember, we started back here with the Pharisees and religious leaders asking a question. By what authority do you act? Of course, their statement there implies that they are the authority. They're the ones who set the rules, who set the game. The ones that you have to kowtow and measure to. Jesus here has argued them all the way around in a circle. And he exposes something. The only measurement you have to attain to, the only measurement you have to stand in front of and measure yourself against is that which has God's name on it. But I also want you to notice they stopped talking. They were marveling at his answer. They just, truthfully, here's the thing. They aren't smart enough to figure out what he just said. They completely missed the point of it. But Jesus has argued all the way back in a circle, and he said this, look, I am a measure of God's standard. Your reaction to that standard should be, God, have pity on me, a sinner, as we discussed a couple of weeks ago. The tax gatherer, the sinner in the temple, and the Pharisee in the temple, and the Pharisee says, oh, God, thank you that I'm not like him. Thank you that I am sufficient unto myself, that I am the measure of who you are. But Jesus preaches very, very clearly here. We should stand in front of what has God's name on it and the measure that he gives. And our reaction to that should be, oh, God, I'm in need. That's what Christmas is all about. It's the celebration of our own incompetence, of our own sinfulness, of our own lack, of our own inability, of our own need, and to rejoice that God has made it up. It should not be to stand on Christmas Day and to say, thank you that I am not like the world. It should be to rejoice over the baby Jesus who comes into the world, but he comes into the world not to exist, but to die. To give his life a ransom for many, to take control over our destinies. That we do not bear the brunt of our illness, of our insanity, of our fallen natures, but in fact, all of it is subsumed in his blood and his body broken for us. That's what Christmas is about. And don't be surprised if even the religious out there look at Christmas askance. It's endemic to it. Because that cornerstone provides the measure. That cornerstone is the standard. To those who are perishing, Christ is a condemner. To those who are lost, the cross is a judgment. Because it says there is a way to be square with God. There's a way to be right between man and God, and you are out of it. That's the heart of Christmas. So rejoice greatly this season, Christian. Rejoice greatly. Because you and I are not lost in our sin. Rejoice greatly this season because we are not out of square with God. We've been redeemed. Rejoice greatly and give generously to one another because God has given to us. Rejoice greatly and embrace every symbol of the season that we can wrap our minds and hearts around because all of it means something in context of what God has done. And praise the Lord every day of it. Let's go to prayer. Father, we just ask that as we rejoice over communion now, and as those gather for it, we just ask, Lord, that we give you the glory in it. That we take of these elements, knowing that you have purchased the heart of them. That it's your body and it's your blood that make us right with you. That it's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but Lord, by your cross. And Father, as we give gifts to one another this season, let us give them as a response to a gift that you have given us. As we rejoice and sing this season, as we celebrate and as we feast, let it be with the rejoicing of redemption, not just in the rejoicing of your advent. Father, as we grasp the heart of Christmas, let it be the body and the blood which speak most clearly of the season. For the angels came and sang, because you have provided a well-being for man, and that well-being is in what Jesus did. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. As we look at Mark chapter 14 today, looking at the Lord's Supper, as those come forward, Jesus ultimately is giving us the heart of Christmas. I think it's good to celebrate communion at Christmas time, because what we are doing here is a celebration of what he's done. And so he says, do this in remembrance of me. Let it be the heart of Christmas, for it is not just the shepherds coming. It is not just the angels singing. It's not just Jesus being born, but it's ultimately his death that accomplishes it. So on the night in which Jesus was crucified, they were eating the Passover, celebrating that time in Israel's past when God's judgment had come, but on those who believed, judgment passed over. And while they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it, and he gave it to them and said, take it, this is my body. Jim, if you'll pray for us.
Father God, we just pause in our Christmas season to remember not only the birth of your Son, but also the sacrifices that he made for us. Father God, we are a broken people, and we do thank you for your love for us. We thank you for the hope that we have through you. And Father, we thank you for the gift of eternal life. Father God, we just ask that we'd be able to keep that in mind as we go through this season. Father, we just thank you for that. In your name, amen.
As alluded to earlier, in the setting of a cornerstone, a blood sacrifice was given. The blood runs over it, and it's a beseeching of the God to give a blessing on the building, a blessing on its structure, and a blessing on its use. To this day, we use cornerstones in buildings. They're all ceremonial. The only reason we use them is because of Christ. In this building, there's a cornerstone. Most buildings, there's a ceremonial cornerstone. The only reason those are used in our culture today is because Christ was viewed as the cornerstone. It's the only reason we have this symbolic thing. I want you to realize that. It's stamped everywhere on our culture. Christianity is a part of what we do here. Don't lose the symbol of it, and don't pass over this lightly. Jesus is the means and the measure of a life, not only where we and how we get right with God, but really our own need. And so when Jesus says these words, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he means it literally. His blood accomplishes the righteousness of God. It washes away our sin. It cancels out who we are by nature and makes us right with God Almighty. Bob, if you'll pray for us.
Father, it's only because of your blood shed by the Son of God that we can stand here this morning, redeemed individuals, because you set your face to go and to give your life as a ransom for us, for the world. We can do no less than to follow you daily. All believers had to walk that Calvary Road. Help us to take up our cross daily and follow you. For you accomplished all on our behalf. We need to follow you completely. In Jesus' name.
And those who come up and give our closing song, we would just ask that you pass the cups to the end of the row and they will be taken up for you.
Like to stand? You're fine. There we go.
Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and
we just ask that you would take us from this place, and Father, that we would spread your word throughout this world and throughout our just the local individuals here that we come in contact with, those who we meet daily, Father, that may need help, and Father, those who don't know you. Lord, we just pray that the message this morning, Father, would give us encouragement. Father, give us excitement to spread the word about you and to bring those who are lost and who are confused into the world, Father, that of guidance and your word to direct them and to show them the way. And Father, we just pray, Lord, that you would use us in this daily walk. We give you thanks and praise, ask in Jesus' name, amen.